Well, praying about baptism and what to share, and the Lord brought to my heart a testimony about a man who was an Anabaptist. I don't know if that name will be familiar to many of you, but the Anabaptist movement got its start back in the early 1500s. This group was called Anabaptists by those who were outside of this group. They didn't call themselves Anabaptists. So I learned a new word this week. It's an exonym. Synonym, homonym, exonym. A name that you're given by others that you don't use for your group. Can you think of another example of that in Christians? Or sorry, I gave it away in the scriptures. Christians, right? They were called Christians by others at Antioch. That wasn't actually our name for ourselves, and it was a name that kind of mocked us, but we've taken it on like a badge of courage and exaltation to Christ, and so we're called Christians. That's an exonym. So this group was called Anabaptists. That literally means, again, baptizers. Might be a strange name to hear, but it referred to a group of people, and here's their core conviction. This is what they believed that began the movement. They believed that only those who had professed and had personal faith in Jesus Christ should then be baptized. Doesn't that sound strange? What did we just do this morning? We baptized two people who professed their faith in Jesus Christ. But back in the 1500s, early 1500s, this was not the practice of the church. For over 1,000 years prior to this, the church was baptizing babies. That was the only time a person would experience baptism in their life. And that is actually what we see in the pages of the New Testament. If you let the scriptures speak for themselves, this becomes very apparent. Take, for instance, the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Well, who do we baptize? Disciples. We baptize them. To be a disciple is to be the follower of someone's teaching. And in Jesus' day, it wasn't just Jesus that had disciples. Rabbis had disciples. There were people who said, we're Moses' disciples. And other people would say, we're John the Immerser, the baptizer's disciples. It just meant those who followed another's teaching. But in order to follow the teaching, you have to understand the teaching. And so it follows that those who could understand Jesus' teaching and desire to follow him, those were the ones that were his disciples. And then you were baptized. So that's the New Testament testimony. It doesn't waver all the way through it. We look at an ancient writing called the Didache. It was written in the late 90s, early 100s. I don't know if these men wrote it, but what it is it kind of chronicles the very earliest traditions of the Christian church. And what we can see here is the same thing as I was explaining, that those who had come to faith in Christ were then baptized. But you can already see in this manual for the early church some things creeping in that were more tradition. And as you look at them, they're going to kind of make sense. So we'll just look at it. The Didache says this. And concerning baptism, baptize this way. Having first said all these things, baptize into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That sounds familiar, right? In living, which meant flowing water. But if you don't have living or flowing water, well, then baptize into other water. And if you can't baptize in cold water, do it in warm. Boy, we got it wrong. We go warm first, don't we? But if you don't have either hot or cold, then pour water out 3 times on the head in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But before the baptism, let the baptizer fast and the baptized. So both the person baptizing and the person being baptized were to fast. And whatever others can. So if the whole church can fast, they should fast as well. But you shall order the baptized to fast 1 or 2 days before. So as you can see, there's some practical stuff here, right? What if you don't have a lot of water? What if it's not a river where the water is flowing? What do you do then? Those questions have come up. Decisions have been made, and these are becoming the traditions of the church. Pretty soon, the question arose, about the spiritual condition of babies. And I'm going to paint with a very broad brush here. I think the question was well meant. It was an excellent question to ask. But where it led was to error. And so the church moved from Matthew 28 within three centuries to formally baptizing infants. That was when a person was baptized and not again. In fact, there was an argument, a debate that went on about baptizing babies and around the third century, middle of the third century. But the debate wasn't should we or should we not. By that time, the question was actually only this. Should we baptize a baby on the first day or should we baptize a baby on the eighth day? The question of baptizing babies had been settled for the church, and this is what if you want to know the connection specifically, you can look up original sin and how the church was viewing that and infants. I don't really touch on that this morning too much more than that. That was the practice until the early 1500s. So over 1,000 years of that practice, adults were not baptized, just babies. The Anabaptists believed, and they weren't called that, they didn't call themselves that, but there were a group of people, about 12 guys, who were deeply convicted as they read the scriptures that the only people who should be baptized were those who were professing faith in Jesus Christ. This is what they saw in scripture. And we have some examples in scripture where it looks like entire households were baptized. And I want to show you one, and this is one of the scriptures that really convinced this group that baptizing those who were professing faith was the way to go. Acts 16. This is a Philippian jailer. Paul and Silas, they had that earthquake that shook the prison, and the jailer thought everybody had escaped. Paul's like, no, everybody's here. The jailer brings them out. He says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And what does he say? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who? You will be saved, you and your household. The implication there is if you all believe. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And the jailer took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once. He, along with his entire family, which leads us to believe the entire family professed faith in Christ and were immediately baptized. So that scripture, along with others in the New Testament, is really speaking to the hearts of a group of men. And one January night in 1525, 12 believers got together to talk about this and to pray about it. During that time, they were deeply convicted. It was like a move of the Spirit came on them. And they began to baptize each other on the profession of their faith. That birthed the movement that became known as the Anabaptist or the Rebaptizers. And that was the name that the Catholic Church gave to them and also the Protestant Church at the time, because they considered them to be rebaptizing, that the baptism of a baby was not enough. Now they were baptizing as adults. So they were called the Rebaptizers. And sadly, if we did this back then, we and those who've been baptized would be mercilessly persecuted. Within 2 years, that group of believers, and that movement really caught fire, that group of believers were mercilessly persecuted for doing this very thing that we openly celebrated this morning. Isn't that a shocker? I want to share with you the account of one man who, about 27 years after this group of believers began to baptize only those who profess faith in Christ. I want to share you the testimony of what happened to a man named Hans Braille. This happened in 1557, which was about 27 years after that cold January night in 1525. Hans was walking along on a road. The road was beside a kind of a marshy, mucky area on both sides. He was headed to a castle, which is about 3.5 miles away. A judge happened to be riding by with his clerk. The judge nodded at him and didn't appear to recognize Hans. Now, Hans had been a part of the church that was being called the Anabaptists for years. He was known, but the judge didn't recognize him. However, the clerk that was with him gave him a second look, stopped and turned around, and he said, "Hey, who are you and where have you been?" Now back then, if someone who was a judge or a clerk asked you, you had to say. And so Hans spoke up. He didn't want to lie, so he said, "I've been with my brothers. I've been spending time with my brothers." That was true enough, right? Brothers in the faith. And then the clerk said to him, "Do you mean by brothers the rebaptizers?" What would you have said? No, just my brothers, right? Hans, convicted in heart that he couldn't lie, he just simply said, "Yes, I mean my brothers in the faith, we baptized, we're the rebaptizers." The judge heard that, stopped his horse, wheeled around, jumped off his horse, grabbed Hans's belt, tied him up with it, and then tied him to the horse and made him walk in the muck and in the mire like a dog beside a horse for the next 3.5 miles. This is a depiction of what happened. When Hans got to the castle, because he had been walking in such deep mud and mire, he was absolutely exhausted and he stumbled and fell on the ground. Now the Lord, who was Lord over that castle, came out and saw this. And he immediately said to the judge, "That's cruel. Don't do that. Unbind him." So they untied him. And the judge said, "Well, we have a problem. He's a rebaptizer." So the Lord said, "Put him in jail. We'll deal with him tomorrow." So they put him in jail for the night. The next morning, the Lord got together with Hans and he started to question him. "So you're a rebaptizer. Tell me about your faith and tell me about this rebaptizing thing. Do you believe in it?" And Hans told him the truth, that he was a believer in Christ and that he had been rebaptized and that he was rebaptizing others. The Lord was shocked. He'd heard about this group. He knew that they were being persecuted, and he began to actually beg Hans to no longer believe this. He asked him to recant his faith and to not practice this baptizing of adults. Hans was apparently very polite, very kind, and he said, "Don't ever expect me to recant the truth." What a great statement. Well, that upset that Lord. So he sent him back to the prison and decided, "I'm going to leave him there for a while." So Hans spent the next 8 days sitting in jail. He was brought out, and the Lord came again to question him, to interrogate him, but he brought along 6 of the city council members. They got together and they questioned him. And they again tried to get him to recant what he believed, specifically about baptizing, rebaptizing. He wouldn't. They got frustrated. So they sent him back to prison for another 8 days. At the end of that, they brought the entire city council forward and a judge, and they put on a formal trial where they were now going to try him for his belief in baptizing only those who profess faith in Christ. After a lot of debate back and forth, the judge, not the council members, the judge got very angry. I'll share with you some of what he said and Hans's response. The judge says, "Your faith is a delusion and your church is a sect," which we would say, "Your church is a cult." Hans said, "No, that's not true. It's God's church." The judge got angry. He said, "It may be the devil's church, but how could you ever call it God's church?" And Hans wouldn't budge. He affirmed, "We are believers. We are the church. And yes, we believe in baptizing only those who profess faith in Christ." This made the judge even more angry. And now he moved away from trying to get Hans to recant to saying, "You know what? I want the names of those people that your church is sending out to preach this message. I want to know where you sent them, and I want to know who they're staying with. Give me that information now." And Hans said, "No, there's no way I'm giving you that. That has nothing to do with this conversation. You want to know about my beliefs? That's one thing, but I'm not giving you that information." And the judge said, "Oh, you're not." He said, "I'll tell you what we're going to do. If you don't give me that information, we're going to put you on the rack." You know what the rack was back then? I don't mean to offend your sensibilities, but They stretched you out with ropes. They used those wooden bars, those guys did, and they would just slowly tighten and tighten and tighten the ropes till it felt like your limbs were going to be pulled right off your body. It was agonizing. The judge said, if you don't give me the information I want, we're going to put you on the rack. Here's what Hans said to the entire council. He said, "Council, would you consider me a good person if I betrayed all of those people who had taken me in and taken care of me and who were trusting in me and depending on me?" And to the judge's surprise, the entire council talked together. They said, "No, actually, we wouldn't consider you to be a good person." At that moment, I would think Hans thought, well, okay, this is going to go in my direction. But it infuriated the judge, and he was the one who made the final decision. And he said to Hans, "Unless you give me that information, you're going to the rack." And Hans said, "I can't." So Hans was taken to the rack. Now, normally, you take someone to the rack, they're kicking and screaming and fighting. Not Hans. He went to the rack, took off his clothes, and he laid down on that rack. No one had to force him. And he patiently waited until he was racked, the ropes were tightened, and then they began to put the pressure on his limbs. Those who were there saw the agony that he was in, and many of them openly wept because of the clear pain that Hans was in. But no matter how bad it got, Hans wouldn't say anything. The judge stood there constantly asking him to tell him the information that he wanted, and he refused to say anything to him about it. Finally, the judge said, "We're going to tear you apart limb from limb if you don't tell us." Hans said, "I will bear whatever God allows you to do. Do you understand that you can't do anything except what God allows?" Oh. So they strung him up to the ceiling. They took him off the rack. They strung up his hands. And then they hung a very, very heavy stone from his feet. And everybody left him there, just with the executioner. All that Hans had to do, just give him the information that the judge was looking for. He could have been set free. Not even ask him at this point to recant, but to give him this information. And he wouldn't. Just, I want to get the story. I'm just checking my notes here. Yeah. The judge went away, but still, Hans wouldn't give in. He left for a while. And then he brought back a number of men who demanded again that he'd tell them. Hans said this, "I will bear whatever God allows you to do." Again, he said, "Do you not understand that God will allow you to do anything other than what he allows? You can't do anything to me that he isn't allowing." The executioner heard that, and this time he couldn't help himself. He wasn't a religious man. And here's what he shouted out. "Do you really think that God looks into this stinking hole to see what we're doing? You're a fool. The whole idea is completely ridiculous." And the next moment, a group of men came into that place. And they said, the Lord of this castle's wife, she can't take it anymore. She can't stand the thought of him being tortured. Take him off the rack. You can't continue." And the executioner, who had just said, "God doesn't see what goes on in this stinking hole," had to release Hans from the rack. So he was released. That must have felt like a work of God to Hans. Could you imagine if that had happened to you? God's at work. I'm going to be set free. But that's not what happened. The Lord of the castle was still very upset that Hans hadn't recanted, that he hadn't given the information to the judge. And so he put Hans into a very, very dark tower. When Hans was in there, he couldn't tell whether it was day or it was night, not by any light that he saw, but he could kind of tell because sometimes it would grow warmer and then colder, so he figured the cold times were the night times. He was left in that tower for months. The tower itself was so dark and so moist that the clothing that Hans was wearing began to just degrade and disintegrate. And over the months, He ended up having nothing left of his clothing other than the collar to his shirt. Now, someone felt merciful, and they also gave him a blanket, a very coarse blanket that he could put over his body. But all of his clothes were gone, rotted off his body. He stunk. He shared that tower by himself with tons of rats and other vermin. There were reptiles and like little lizards and stuff were in there. They would attack his food. If he put his food down for a moment, that rats would devour it. Consistently, the rats would get into his water and drown in it, and he couldn't drink it until he actually found a stone in the dark and was able to cover his water with that. He spent months in that situation. Finally, the Lord called Hans, and he wanted him interrogated again. Been months. They brought Hans in, but two things. He stunk so badly that none of the council who were there to interrogate him could stand the smell, and they ordered him taken back. But to Hans, who was brought right out of that prison, right out of that tower, into this meeting, the light was too powerful for him. It was killing his eyes. And so he actually considered it a mercy to be able to go right back into the darkness of the tower rather than having to bear the pain of sudden and brilliant light. You might be wondering, what was running through Hans's mind the most? Months of the situation, no end in sight, enemies have control of him. What was he thinking? What's his chief concern? It turns out that his chief concern was for the church. He was desperate to know how the church was doing in his absence. The church was deeply distressed over what happened to Hans, but they couldn't get messages to him. It was very dangerous to do so for them, but finally, after months, they were able to get a message to him. Someone was able to ask Hans, "Hey, your church wants to know." And here's what the church wanted to know. Have you given up your faith? Have you stayed true to God? If you have, just give us some sign. Hans looked around, felt around in his tower, and he realized there was nothing he could offer them that would show them that. And then he thought, wait, the collar of my shirt. He'd hung it on the wall of the tower. He took that off and he gave it to the messenger. He said, give that to them. Tell them, I have not given up my faith. I am true to God. So they took this collar back, and when the church saw it, it broke their hearts. They were weeping when they realized how desperate and destitute the situation was for Hans. They sent a message back. They said, what can we do for you? For sure we're going to get you some clothes, but what else do you need? When that message reached Hans, he realized something. If I receive clothes from these people, that judge, he's going to come at me again. Because he'll see me supplied, and he'll want to know who, and he'll know it's the church. I'll get put back on the rack again. So here is his message back to the church. He said, brothers and sisters, the clothing of patience will have to do for now. I will just remain patient and trust in my God. By now, autumn was coming along, and the frost was going to start, and the tower, well, to live in there, it would kill him. So the Lord decided he couldn't leave him in the tower, but he was no less, not the Lord, I mean the Lord of the castle, but he was no less still furious. So he had Hans put into a public prison. But not just that. He had Hans put into the stocks. And the stocks in those days looked like this. But he did something exceptionally cruel to Hans. For 37 straight weeks, he left Hans in the stocks with only one arm and 1 foot in the stocks. As you can see here, normally there was something underneath you to support you. That would be terrible enough. But he wasn't giving any support. He had to stand there. He had to make do, probably leaning over it to even rest. I cannot imagine the kind of discomfort and agony that would have brought to his body. For 37 weeks, he wasn't able to lay down. He wasn't able to stand up. He was hunched over. 37 weeks. Because the prison was more public, people could come by and see you there. And oh, people mocked him mercilessly. Made fun of him, and they mocked him for his faith. made fun of him that he believed in God, and look at him now, stuck there in prison. Sound familiar? Jesus on the cross, right? He endured that for months. But there was an occasional time where someone would come by and speak to him about how his faith encouraged them. God was still at work. After all those months, one day the Spirit moved on Hans's heart, and Hans believed he needed to call that clerk and talk to him personally. So he called for the clerk. He said, "Could I see the clerk? Could he come to my prison?" The clerk got the message, and what the clerk thought was, he's going to recant. He's going to give us the information. And he hustled down there to talk to Hans. He got to Hans. What do you want to say, Hans? And Hans said this: "I called you for one reason only. I need to point out to you what you already know. You are the main reason that I'm in prison and why I've suffered so miserably. Yet in all my life, I've never done you a single wrong." Clerk was stunned. And he blurted out, but I had no choice. I had to do it. Hans said, "Well, it's true you had no choice, because God was judging you. You were compelled to it. You're so bloodthirsty against the godly ones that it's become your lot to fulfill your judgment by arresting me. You have incurred a heavy judgment. God will certainly find you for this, require it at your hands, and punish you for your sins." Says the guy in the stocks, in jail. But you know something? That clerk began to feel absolutely terrified in his heart. He started walking around moaning, and he could be seen crying. He was in deep distress at the words that Hans had spoken to him, I believe carried by the power of the Holy Spirit into his life. And suddenly, the clerk's friends turned on him. They'd heard what Hans had said to him, and they were on Hans's side. Now they were saying, "How did you become so, get this, possessed of the devil that you wouldn't let this man go, even though you could easily have done so?" One night, about 2 weeks after Hans's encounter with the clerk, he's in jail, he's in the stocks, and suddenly Hans feels himself filled with an inexpressible joy. He can't contain it. He can't prevent it. He's utterly filled with it. He said later, "I knew that I could not give voice in prayer or thanksgiving to God enough for what I was experiencing." So he just sat there and he prayed and he praised God. He was overwhelmed with joy in jail, in stocks. I just want to remind you that that's available for any believer. That's what your God will do. Just a quick thought on that. In your worst situation, God would meet you with joy if you would allow it. So filled with joy. Later that night, he believed that God told him, "You're going to be set free and you're going to rejoin the church." The next morning, a servant came breathlessly and said to Hans, "You'll never guess what happened last night. The clerk died." The entire castle was shaken by that event. The lord of the castle and his wife became terrified of the judgment of God. Now he kept Hans in jail. He kept him in there. But now the fear of God was eating at him and his wife. In the next few days, Hans was given two opportunities to escape. Having been told by God, "You're going to be free, you're going to go back to the church," that would seem like God's provision, right? But Hans, I can't believe the wisdom of this guy. Even though these opportunities came along, Just listen and look at what he did. First of all, a servant shows up with all the keys to the prison. He comes up, gets into the prison where Hans is. He goes, I've got all the keys. I'm going to set you free. You can escape. Hans's response was, well, we'll see. This servant fumbled with the keys. He thought he had all the keys, but he didn't have the keys to Hans's stocks. He couldn't unlock the stocks. And so the servant said, I really want to set you free, but it looks like it's going to have to be another day. And he left and never came back. A few days later, the lady, the Lord's wife, the lady of the castle, sent a message to Hans. She said, you just need to get in touch with the judge. Let him know that you made a mistake and that you're ready to be taught. Just do that, and I'll make sure you're set free. And then she said, to help you out, I'll pray to God. And whatever guilt you might have for lying like that, I'm going to ask God to put on me. But I'm begging you, just this little lie, and we'll set you free. Hans sent her back a message. You have enough sins of your own. You need to turn from them. You don't need to add other people's sins to that. I don't think we can appreciate what was there, tantalizing for him. But he knew, that's not God setting me free, is it? As a result, he spent a second winter in prison, in the stocks. In the spring, the city council made a decision, and they sent a message to him. We, the council, have decided we're going to send you to a slave ship. You're going to be sent to a ship, you're going to be chained to some oars, and you're going to row your life away. You're going to learn what it is to be stripped of your clothing and whipped every day. But God had said he was going to set him free. You're not being set free. You're going to be sent to a slave ship, and you're going to suffer. Here's Hans's response. My God lives on the sea as well as the land. He'll give me all the patience I need. He'd been in that tower in prison and in those stocks for almost 2 years. And over a year in those stocks had left him unable to move. So before they could send him to the ship, he had to be given the liberty for a couple of days to move around and to actually learn to walk again. So he was given the freedom to walk around the castle and get his mobility back over the course of 2 days. You know what he took advantage of to do during those 2 days? Say goodbye to people and tell them to repent. Goodbye, I probably won't see you again. Turn from your sins, turn to God. What a powerful message. Not worried about what's coming. Not begging anybody, save me from this. But instead, goodbye and repent. God had his heart. The lady of the castle asked to meet with him one last time. And when he got together with her, actually, he asked to meet with her one last time. And she agreed. And he went there, and he said, I'm begging you to make the commitment to never arrest another person like me, a godly person like me proclaiming this message. Make the commitment never to do it again. And she agreed. She was weeping, and she says, we'll never arrest or imprison anyone who holds to your beliefs ever again, not in this castle. And then she gave him money to help with his journey. The lord of the castle sent one of his servants to take Hans to the slave ship. They began their journey, and this servant, he was a wicked, wicked man. He never stopped heaping verbal abuse on Hans the entire time. Called him profane words, vulgar words, and mocked him endlessly. But that gives you an idea as to the kind of character of that servant, right? The second night of their journey, they got to an inn, and the servant decided to go drinking in the tavern. Drank himself under the table. And as a result, Hans realized, nobody knows why I'm here. He's the only person keeping me from going. And he simply left. Walked out of the inn and the tavern and went back to the church. He was released by God, faithful after 2 years of the most horrific and despicable treatment and behavior. Why? Because he was convicted from the Word of God that only after you had expressed faith in Christ should you be baptized. That's it. He held a biblical conviction. If he had just said, okay, no, I won't, and then gone and done it, he would have been set free, but he didn't. He held fast to the truth that the Word of God teaches about baptism. You know, my first takeaway would be to say, if you haven't been baptized and you're a believer, what in the world are you waiting for? The scriptures don't know, never give us an example of a believer who's been born again and isn't immediately baptized. Now, true, the whole culture understood baptism. But the only thing that keeps any believer from being baptized should be this: I need to understand baptism. If you can come to faith in Christ, you can also understand baptism. The one is simply symbolic of the other and flows from the other. So I'm urging you, if you're a believer and you're not baptized, what are you waiting for? If Hans were here today, could you imagine maybe his horror and his sadness that any believing Christian would not be baptized as soon as possible? It's the first and most loving step of obedience to Christ, and I urge you towards that as believers. Secondly, Hans wouldn't recant his faith. There were things he held as true, and he wouldn't let them go. And society was telling him, that's false, and I'll persecute you. Are you and I in those situations? Well, what do you think about gender and sexuality? What do you base your beliefs about those things on? If you base them on the Word of God, you're in immediate conflict. And I think most of us who are watching what's going on can see that noose is narrowing. That there is a focus now on sussing this out and coming after the Christians about this. But maybe you don't have to stand up about sexuality and gender. Maybe it's simply about your faith. Do you hold to Jesus Christ and to your faith in Him so firmly that nothing could push you off of that? Nobody could make you stand down. In Jesus' day, there were a group of people who believed in Him, but they wouldn't admit it out loud publicly. Do you remember why? This is in John chapter 12. It was because they wanted something more than they wanted something from Jesus, from God Himself. It says in John 12, many of the authorities believed in Jesus, but what? But for fear of the Pharisees, they didn't confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Here it is, they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Does that describe you? Are you compromising in your relationships about your faith? Are you compromising at your workplace about your faith? Are you compromising at your school? Are you compromising with your friends? Are you compromising on your sports team? What can take you down when it comes to your faith and your love for Jesus? When will you hide? And do you realize you're looking to get glory from people, and you want that more than you want glory from God, and the two can't even be compared to each other? You're grieving the Spirit of God. You're completely flatlining your fruitfulness for God, and you're eviscerating your experience of God. Why? Because you want people to be nice and to say good things, to accept you. And you want that more than God's reward and the acceptance He gives and the eventual full glorification of you that will come one day. What are you doing? Hans got this. I seek the glory of my God above all things. I will not relent. Are you willing to go to jail for your beliefs, for your Jesus? That's a decision that should already be made. This scripture should ring in your hearts and in your minds. Keep your life free from the love of money. What is the love of money a root of? All kinds of evil. Be content with what you have. I got an email at like 4:10 this morning from Amazon saying, we thought you might be interested in this. What? What are you doing at 4:10? Who wants to get an email at 4:10 in the morning? But then I was like, this is the world we live in. You need, you want, I want, I need. They're just feeding and fueling that. Only the Christian can be truly content with what they have. Be content with it. Why? Because He said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So you can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can people do to me? Amen? Brothers and sisters, that should be a constant refrain in our hearts when we sense the moment of compromise. He will never leave me. He will never forsake me. Even in jail, even in stocks, even being sent to a slave ship. He will never leave. He will never forsake. I'm not afraid of what you can do to me. He is my helper. Ultimately, where are you at with your own life? Is it already so laid down that you know already you would die for the faith? And it's not for the faith, is it? It's for Him and for the truth that flows from Him. In Revelation 12, it talks about how Satan, pictured as a dragon, had been kicked out of heaven after the reception of Jesus. It's a word picture going on there. But listen to this. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come. The accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down, who accuses him day and night before our God. He's not doing that anymore. Speaking of believers, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Why? Because they did not love their lives, even to death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Do you see the cause for joy? You don't love your life, even if it will cost you your physical life. Jesus said, anyone who loves their life, you're going to lose it. But if anyone hates their life in this world, they'll keep it for eternal life. Two things. This is an eternal truth. If you're going to love your life in this world, you cannot love God. If you spend your life loving the world and what's in it here, you'll lose your life. There will be no eternal life at the end of that life. But if you lose your life, if you begin to hate this world, like compared to what's coming, I don't like it here. Compared to what I know the Father has for me, I'm not in love with what's around me. I enjoy it with you, Father. If I have it, great, but it doesn't have me. I have you. Then you're going to keep your life eternally and relationally. Christians, we are dying. We're not having relationship with God because we love our life in this world. And the cost of that is always deep experience and life, the unification with God that we've been given. That's the price always. You'll love the stuff in this world, but spiritually, you'll be effete, you'll be dead, you'll be unfruitful. And you'll blame God for it. Just before this, Jesus gave a reality that needs to happen for each one of us. Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, what will it do? How fruitful are you as a believer? Where's the fruit? Where are the disciples that you're making? Where are the disciples? What's the first thing you're to do if you're making a disciple? Baptize them. Why aren't we baptizing more frequently? Why aren't you raising up disciples frequently? Are you out there sharing the truth of the good news of Jesus with people frequently? If you are, you're going to see fruit. Jesus said, the harvest is, but what's lacking? Harvesters. So what should you do? Pray for you. You're unfruitful. This is what matters. Only thing coming out of this world one day is people, the Word of God, and the Spirit of God. That's it. Invest in those three things. With all of your heart, with all of your life, you will be fruitful. But that we aren't having more and more baptisms, well, we should ask ourselves at least why. What's going on? Am I being fruitful? Have I died to myself? Because that's how to do this. This is an allegory. Jesus called the crowds to him and he said, if you want to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. You got to lose. If you want to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life, you're going to save it. That should be on a t-shirt, beside your mirror in the mornings, in your car stapled somewhere. Have it there. Have this reality. God's calling you to take up a cross. What happens when you take up a cross in Jesus' day? Where were you going? To die. We must die to ourselves, and the Spirit of God will do this for us. But we need to come to him and say, put me to death so that I might live. Do you want to really live? You've got to die. The Spirit of God must put to death what you are passionate about, what you love about this world. It's all got to die. And he will fill you with himself and produce fruitfulness through you and in you. You will experience God like Hans did at the most remarkable. And times you think, maybe I shouldn't. There's God. And others will say, you're so encouraging to me in my faith. And others will say, tell me about this Jesus. I want to know him. If that isn't happening, then the signs are there. You haven't taken up your cross. You haven't denied yourself. You're probably deeply in love with the world and the things that it's offering to you. And it's killing you. And it's keeping others from the kingdom. If you really want to follow Jesus, say no to yourself. Take up your cross and begin to follow him today. Did Hans know I would be sharing with you about his life over 500 years? Did he know that when he was in that tower, when he was in those stocks? He did not. Might have been helpful to know that at the time, but he didn't. But here we are, deeply encouraged and convicted by him. Your life is no different. You don't know who or when or how. So take up that cross. Follow Christ. You're going to suffer. You're going to be persecuted. But the price is worth paying. The reward is beyond describable. And you have life ahead of you. So I encourage you and urge you to it. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you. Thank you for the encouragement of Hans, and he's home with you, Lord. He's there with you. So would you just let him know that we are so grateful for his testimony to us. Your word says there's such a great cloud of witnesses around us, and he's one of them cheering us on. He didn't know when he was suffering. He didn't know when he was in those stocks that we would look at that and be stirred in our souls, that we'd even know about it. And here we are so encouraged by his testimony. And so, Father, again, in our hearts, help us to be faithful with this truth and with this testimony that Hans gives us. May we truly take up our cross, deny ourselves. May we say no to this world and yes to you. And Father, yeah, if anyone here is a believer and not baptized yet, May they get there quick. Thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' precious name, I pray. Amen.